When I was in high school, my senior year English professor had a plaque on his wall that said this: "It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to talk and to remove all doubt." It's been attributed to Mark Twain and Abraham Lincoln and probably every other famous person you've ever heard of before. We don't know exactly where it came from, but there is truth in that phrase, right? And this fit well with what my parents taught me growing up. We had a little thing hanging up in our bathroom that said, "Think before you speak, but don't speak all you think." And these quotes fit well with what Scripture teaches us in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, where it says this: "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Or in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, "Know this, my beloved brothers, every person, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I wish that I would have paid closer attention to these proverbs throughout the course of my life. There's been too many times where I have spoken a word out of time and inappropriately in different circumstances against what I've been taught. I remember years ago, I was at a dinner for some dear friends that were getting married, and a sister of the bride stood up, and she went to make a toast to the bride. And the toast was horrible. It was not good. And her toast completely embarrassed the bride in front of all of her closest family and friends. You know, and many laughed nervously, though. But a close friend that was sitting at our table somewhat nonchalantly said this in a thick German accent: "I think we just learned more about her than we did the bride." Which I think is very true. How right he was. And how we can use our words often exposes what we are. That's what that proverb really teaches us, is that if we open our mouths, we will expose the folly at times in our hearts that resides previously in our heart. You know, when I speak words, when I say something, I might think that I'm exposing something about someone else, but in reality, in my words, I'm exposing myself. This is why the scriptures say that where there are many words, there is sin. So friends, as a person who gets up and leads the congregation often, and weekly even, and even more than that at times, pray for me. I use words all the time, you know, and also I'm with my kids a lot, you know, and my wife and friends often, you know. Think about throughout the course of your day, we all are using words constantly. Now, there's been studies that show that women speak many more words than men. A normal 80-20 rule, I get that. But normally, women speak more words throughout the course of a day than a man does. So, sisters, you be thinking about that. But brothers, be thinking about that as well, about using words carefully. But pray for me as a person who is responsible to be speaking, even on behalf of God, speaking God's word and teaching it to others as well. But often when we're using words, we're exposing something about ourselves. We might think we're exposing other people or other circumstances, but we're often saying something about ourselves. So when I sinfully lose my patience with my kids or I speak a harsh word, I'm exposing something about myself. Or when I lose my patience or I speak in sinful anger and lash out against my wife and make assumptions about her intentions with a sharp tone, I'm actually revealing something about the sin in my own heart. Or when I'm short with a coworker, or all of these things, we are exposing things about our hearts and the words that we speak. And it's not only our words. You know, when we have a bad attitude, an abrasive tone, the things that accompany our words, whether it's body language or posture, a bad attitude, abrasive tone, an accusatory posture, a suspicious and bitter inflection to the words that we use, and only all of those things compile together to expose what's going on in our hearts, and it hurts often others. Our words mixed with our tone and posture expose. You know, we talk about, you use the Greek word exegete when we think about Scripture. We expose the Scriptures when we teach it. That's what these sermons are, expositional or exegetical type of sermons. So our words exposit or expose ourselves in the context of our relationships as we live in the public sphere of this world. So when we complain, when we gossip, when we slander, when we insult or bully others with our words, we may think that we're communicating something about somebody else, but in reality, we're exposing the character of who we are at the core of our identity. We say things like this: I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, right? I have to get something off of my chest. I'm just venting, or whatever, whatever phrase you might want to use. And sometimes many are careful in their speech with friends, but then, ironically, they'll jump onto social media and they just spill their guts. You know, they don't want to reveal anything about their life in real relationships, but they're happy to tell the whole world on Twitter. You know, our words and our life are in the power of the tongue. That's what Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, and it may give grace, that it may give grace to those who hear." So in the text that we're considering this morning, Jesus is teaching us about how we should think about what we say, about how we think about words, and how we will be held accountable for the words that we have spoken. Listen to Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, necessary, sufficient, glorious word. I pray that God would add his blessing to it. The first point is this: we are trees. We are trees. So think of yourself as a tree. Now, before Jesus was baptized and before he began his public ministry, John the Baptist was using this metaphor of trees to describe what we are like. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees," John the Baptist preaches. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And Jesus, he picks up the same metaphor. We've already considered this from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. They are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles. So every tree, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And then later, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 19, when Jesus encounters a fig tree that had only leaves, but it had no fruit, remember, Jesus, he cursed the fig tree, saying, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And then when Jesus cursed that fig tree, he's teaching us that if our lives do not bear fruit, that we even will face God's curse, even in the way that he was breaking off the branches of ethnic Israel, and then he was beginning in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. God was grafting in to the root Israel, Jesus as true Israel, the Gentiles, and the Jews that would repent and believe as well. Now, this idea reaches all the way back of us being trees. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Adam and Eve in the garden. The fruit that they were to bear was obedience to God's beautiful, life-giving, good, cosmos, matter, existence, creating word, right? And the fruit that Adam and Eve were to bear was to exercise dominion. We thought about this the last couple of weeks. Even last week, we thought a little bit about the idea of kingdom, the lens of kingdom. But they were to bear fruit, and that fruit that they were to bear was to be exercising dominion as a way that they would reflect the sovereign dominion of God. They're vice rulers, vice regent rulers under a sovereign king, vice kings under a sovereign king. To be fruitful and to multiply, we see that command that is called the creation mandate, a command in the garden in Genesis 1, verse 22 and 28. And then after Adam and Eve sinned against God, and in the second generation, their kids, Cain and Abel, we see more specifically what they understood it meant to be fruitful. It was giving acceptable worship and awe, and by bringing the first fruit of their life and of their labor as an offering of worship to God, and bringing, coming before His presence, even reflecting repentance. And we see that immediately that's why Cain's offering or sacrifice of bringing his first fruit of his labor to the Lord was rejected, because he was embracing sin. He wasn't turning from sin. So the fruitful offering towards God that is acceptable to Him is coupled always with this idea of turning from sin or repentance, recognizing one's sin and then coming before God as a tree bearing fruit, giving back unto Him. And then later, after the flood, after Noah, the Noah account and the flood, God reaffirms His design for humanity to be fruitful. Again, that idea of bearing fruit, bear much fruit, being fruitful and multiplying in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. And once again, we see Noah expressing this fruitfulness that he's being commanded to exhibit in his life by building an altar to God and then making sacrifices to God as an expression of repentance, as an expression of awe and reverence, homage, worship of the one true and living God. So here's the point. We were made in our first parents, Adam and Eve, to bear fruit in our lives. And then we offer, then we were designed then to offer that fruit up to God in our lives as an act of worship for his prior kindness and love toward His creation. And then this extends this idea. We are trees. It extends throughout the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We see a powerful use of this exact same metaphor of that we're true, this idea that we are trees. That we see that metaphor repeat again in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. He puts it like this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we see this idea coming back again and again throughout the course of the Bible, that God's people are a vineyard. God's people are a tree. God's people are a planting. It's a powerful metaphor describing why God created us and how our lives are to function under his care and his rule. And Jesus is powerfully owning now this metaphor to make the point that all of the fruit that all of the Bible was talking about really ultimately was worship of Him and a repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as the King of God's entering into this world kingdom. As Matthew has already taught us, Jesus is true Israel in a way that ethnic Israel, according to the line of in the lineage of Abraham, failed to be true Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be, the faithful son. And the only way that we can be a healthy tree planted by streams of water of God's word, yielding fruit in season, is if we then now are grafted into Israel, who is Jesus Christ. And we read of this in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. And we have to remember that it's not us who support the root, but the root who supports us. Right, so the fruit that we bear, now it doesn't graft us into the root of Christ. No, but the fruit that we bear is a sign that God, by the prior acting of the power of the Holy Spirit, has already grafted us into the root of true Israel, who is Jesus Christ. And if our lives do not then bear fruit, it exposes that we are not in the root. Does that make sense? I hope it does. So Jesus is powerfully calling each of his people to examine the fruit of their life to see that it gives evidence of the root that they have been grafted into in their lives. So what kind of tree are we? If we're trees, what kind of tree are we? Well, the way that we know what kind of tree we are not only matches our profession, but our works and our activity and the decisions that we make, the words that we use, fit as well with the type of root that we are grafted into. So what does the fruit of my heart in life expose about the root that I'm grafted into? Again, we are trees. That's how Jesus is describing us metaphorically here in this passage. But then that leads to the next point. Our words are then fruit. Our words are then our fruit. You know, we hear about recalls from time to time at the grocery store, right? When food is contaminated. Just even a couple weeks ago, at the news outlet Supermarket News, it said this, that the fruit distributor, Jock Vandenberg Inc., has recalled fresh peaches, nectarines, plums sold at half a dozen grocery retailers, including Walmart, Costco, Wholesale Corp, and Aldi in 18 states because of the possible listeria contamination. So we know that sometimes, even if we would go to the grocery store, often it has met FDA requirements, OSHA's been to the place, they've checked it out, and it's safe to eat. But sometimes there's these recalls, and because fruit has been contaminated. And we know that, you know, if you have a weak immune system and you get listeria infection, it could cause sepsis, it can cause meningitis, it could cause encephalitis. And if you eat poisoned fruit, it will kill you, right? It will kill you. So in our text, Jesus, he's not focusing so much on how our words necessarily affect others. The scriptures do that in many other places. But here Jesus is focusing on how the fruit of our words, how they become poisoned. Yes, the things that we say can be taken out of context and wrongly used by others to poison others, yes. But Jesus is saying that our words aren't contaminated because they came in contact with other things, but because they came from a contaminated source or a contaminated poisoned root, a poisoned heart. Look at verses 33 to 34 again. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is talking about sinful words in a couple of different ways. First, specific ways within this context, but also in a general sense as well. So we'll think about these two things. The first way that Jesus is thinking specifically about sinful words in this context is that he's exposing what's evil, bad, wicked, or poisonous fruit in what we considered last week, in blasphemy. Remember, blasphemy simply means to slander, to make claims about someone that's not true, to call something good bad, to call something bad good, and to speak falsely about someone, weaponizing words to poison hearts and minds against God in the ways that the Pharisees were calling what Jesus had done as from Beelzebul, remember, from God's enemy. So again, you know, thinking about using words in a bad way in this context, it's colored by the pursuit of assassinating the character of God with lies, using words as a propaganda campaign against the kingdom of God. And the kind of words that Jesus is specifically addressing here is the words of the Pharisees. You can look up to verse 24, where it says this, "The Pharisees heard it, and they said, 'It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man, Jesus, casts out demons.'" In those 15 words, or 13 words in the Greek, the Pharisees expose that they are the kind of dead trees that are filled with poison that then infects all of the trees that are around it through corrupted fruit of corrupted words. And the problem with this kind of tree isn't that it's merely producing bad fruit. No, it produces a lot of fruit, and then the fruit has a spreading, kind of a contagious effect on other trees as well. So the specific fruit that Jesus is addressing here is the kind of words and thoughts that come from our mouths, that come from our hearts in a way that would misrepresent who Jesus is, whether it's intentional or unintentional. Thoughts that come out in words that diminish the authority of Jesus Christ. Words that express a distrust in God's care. Words that can subtly call God evil because he doesn't work in the way that we expected or in a way that we wanted. Words that praise men but then turn and condemn Jesus for doing the exact same things at times. So that's the specific kind of, in this context, of the corrupted fruit or the poisonous fruit of words in our lives. But more generally, Jesus, he expands the breadth of the application merely beyond how the Pharisees were using words in this text. Look at verse 36. There, Jesus, he expands the category of what he's addressing here as bad fruit in words. He says there, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Every careless word. And careless here, it carries the sense of idle words, lazy words, thoughtless words, unprofitable words, inactive words, useless words, barren words, or even words that are designed to injure another person. And Jesus, he's teaching us that God will judge us for every single word that we say. Even the words that we think are useless, words that we think are idle, words that we would think that we would use that would be careless. Words are not neutral. Jesus is telling us that words are not neutral, that they're always accomplishing something, the things that we say, the things that we do, even when we think that they're not. There's no such thing as an idle conversation. There's no such thing as a meaningless word. So if we're making small talk, it's not just meaningless words that's coming out of our mouths, passing away the time. We should listen to Jesus here and ask ourselves how we are using the words that we use in a way that would not ashamed, we would be, not be ashamed of at the day of judgment. And Jesus is calling all of us here to realize that our words expose what kind of tree that we are. It's fruit. And Jesus is calling all of us to be intentional and cognizant of the words that come out of our mouths. So if Jesus comes back today, if he came back today, and we had to give an account before the judgment seat of God for everything that we said and did, would God proclaim that the fruit of our mouths was good or bad? You know, I can often hardly even remember things that I said or even did earlier in the same day. And yet God knows it all. He hears it all. And for all of that, we will have to give an account. So do we use our words to bring glory to God? Do we use our words to express gratitude and thankfulness for God's kindness to us in Christ? Are our words filled with boasting about the greatness of God, filled with praise for who God is? Are our words beautiful as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with others? Do we use our words to build others up in Christ? And do our words show humility by seeing the plank that's in our own eyes before we would help to help somebody else with a speck of sin that is in theirs? And what does the fruit of the words that we would use, the way that we would talk about other people, the way that we would talk about God even, reflect that the tree root of our heart is grafted into? Is it grafted into Christ? If we belong to Christ, it will affect everything about our lives. That's one of the things that Jesus is teaching us here. If we are a part of the kingdom of God, if God has chosen us and saved us unto himself, then our words then are going to reveal something about the kingdom to which we belong. And if we trust in Jesus Christ, it affects our attitude, it affects everything that we would pursue in our lives. And Jesus infuses purpose and meaning even into what we often would think of as throwaway conversations or just small talk, chatter. Now, Jesus knows everything. He knows every word that has ever been spoken, and he will perfectly judge everyone for every word that they have said. And it's deeper than even that. He will judge us for the very intentions of our hearts, even for those things that we don't put into words. Jeremiah 17, again, it says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So again, we're trees. Our words are fruit. But then number three, words are an evidence or a proof or a justification as to whether or not somebody belongs to God. And we considered this when we went through the letter, the epistle of James. Jesus here, he's not saying that we can be justified or declared righteous and forgiven for our sins based upon the good works that we would pursue by speaking good words. There's no amount of good words that we can say or works that we could do that can make up for or make atonement for the bad words or the bad intentions of our hearts that we have had and that we have spoken from time to time. And Jesus isn't saying here that if we only say enough good things now and from now on, we can be justified before God's sight. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that, not saying that because we have, you know, perfectly repented and that we from this day forward won't sin in our speech, that therefore we are justifying ourselves before God. Because even if we did repent perfectly, and we did make a resolution from this day forward to never use our words in a sinful way again, which we know in this life is not possible, but if we just pretend it was for a second, and we used our words without sin from this day forward, we still would not be declared righteous before God's sight because of the ways that we have pursued good words with our lives, of bearing good fruit with our words and in our lives. Because in the past we spoke sinful words or bad words, and bore bad fruit against God and others. And Jesus is using that word here, justified, in the sense that our words are the proof or the evidence of what God has previously done by grafting his people into the root of Jesus Christ, grafting us into the tree of Jesus Christ, who is true Israel. So our words and our works, they cannot save us. But our words and works do give evidence as to whether or not God has saved us through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So we are not saved by our words, but we are saved through the work of Jesus Christ, who is the very Word of God. We're saved through God's Word, not our words. And we aren't justified or declared righteous before the judgment of God by our works either. But if we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that justification then will show itself or justify itself or prove itself through the fruit that it bears by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. This fits well with how Jesus spoke earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. The deed justifies, proves, or gives evidence of a prior to the action, condition, or reality. This is the same way that James writes about how faith without works is dead. And the Apostle Paul writes about how true faith, that true faith that justifies or declares somebody to be righteous before God's judgment. It says that he wrote this, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." But then later in Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 5, verse 6, he says that in Christ Jesus, works of the law, don't count for anything, but only faith working through love. So even the faith that the Apostle Paul preached, that we are saved through, and we receive God's grace in Jesus Christ through, it expresses itself in action, in fruit of love in life. And this is in perfect agreement with James, chapter 2, verse 24, where it says this, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So a profession of faith is not the only thing that proves that a person belongs to God, right? What we do and say runs in perfect harmony with a true profession of faith. So James, he's not contradicting himself either. In James chapter 1, verse 18, he writes that God's people are brought forth by the word of truth, not by their works. And then later in James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says that it's the implanted word that is able to save our souls, not our works. So God alone is able to declare somebody to be righteous. So it's what we normally call justification, to declare somebody to be righteous through the perfect righteousness that they don't have in themselves, but that God clothes them in through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that saves is received through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And when God then justifies somebody, that will then show itself and prove itself or justify itself through works in real life. Justification is justified by our words. Essentially, that's a summary of what I would say that Jesus is saying here. We are justified by our words here. What he's saying is, if we are in Christ, if God has truly saved us in Jesus Christ, that justification declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ will prove itself through, or it will justify itself through words. All right. So if the fruit of our words contradicts the holiness, the righteousness, the glory, and the magnificence of God, and the good news of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we say that we believe, then our bad words prove that we are self-deceived and that we have not been justified or declared righteous through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so if we see somebody saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they are living in open, unrepentant sin with their life, that is not a true Christian. That doesn't mean that those who are turning from their sin are without sin, that they are holier than thou, that they've completely arrived to perfection in this life. No, but Christians are sinners too, but we see it and we're constantly turning. It's a constant posture of turning from our sin and finding our hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But a person that is not turning from their sin, they refuse to hear the rebuke from Christ, even in this text or in God's word, that's not a true believer in Christ. So if the fruit of our words are growing in harmony with our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having Jesus as our master, our ruler, our Lord, and our King over all things in our life, and that our only hope for forgiveness for our sins is in Christ alone, then our good words then prove that we belong to God and have justification through the work of Jesus Christ alone. So do our words give evidence that we have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? So in the specific context here, does the way that we talk about Jesus Christ reflect that we are His? Who do we say that Jesus is? How do we respond to Him in His Word? Does it humble us? Does when we read of Christ, when we meditate upon what He's done for His people in His death and resurrection, does it lead us to awe and reverence and worship of God? And when He says things in His Word that are hard for us to accept, do we speak against it and try to justify wiggling around what He has said to justify our sin? And when Jesus says something, do we proclaim in agreement with Him that what He has said is right and good? Or do we respond, I don't like that. I don't want to believe in a God that's like that. Or, I know that's what the Bible says, but that doesn't make sense to me, so it can't be right. Right? But consider what our words reveal about our hearts, not only specifically in the context here of what the Pharisees were saying against Him, but more generally as well. Does my profession of trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone affect the way that I talk to my wife? Right? Does it affect the way that that I talk to a coworker or a friend or a neighbor? Does my trust in Jesus bear fruit in repentance of asking God and others to forgive me when I sin against them in sinful speech? I say I believe in Jesus Christ, but I only ever use my words to tear other people down, to slander them in my heart, to slander them by gossiping with others, to misrepresent situations and circumstances so that I can benefit from a perceived perception of a good reputation. Somehow trying to boast in myself, bring myself glory. And do I, run over everybody in my life so that I can get ahead through my words? So this is a good text to use to really analyze how we think about words, how we use our speech. Do we realize that every word from our mouth is a ground upon which God will judge us? The scriptures say that our throat is an open grave in the Psalms, but also in Romans chapter 3. And when we open our mouth in this way, if it truly is an open grave in the way that the scriptures speak of this, that when we say words, it has this stench of a dead corpse even that's reeking out of the words of our mouth. And none of this should surprise us. You know, look at the disagreements that we can so easily have with others. I mean, look at the quarrels that have broken out even in our own lives. Look at how families divide and fall apart. Look at how communities implode. You know, look at how constantly the world is only a breath away, if that, from breaking out into war. All of this is from the bad fruit of the sinful intentions of the hearts of men coming to bear, and the poisonous fruit of words and actions that misrepresent the God that we were made to know and to worship and to reflect. The world is broken because of our sinful fruit of our sinful hearts. And the one solution to the brokenness, both that we see in our sin and our rebellion against God, but also the sin that we see in the sinful fruit of bad words that people have used to misrepresent God and come against others, the solution, the one solution to all of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the new heart, the new birth that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. We need new hearts. We need to be born again. We need to be saved. We need to be redeemed from the curse that we deserve through the one and only Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And without Him, we are all lost. And without Him, we are all without hope. Without Jesus Christ, we face God's eternal curse for our sins, eternal wrath, eternal conscious torment in hell. And we deserve this even for the good things that we have pursued sinfully that run in opposition to God. Even the ways that many people in this world pursue good things and have good benefit or effect on other people. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says there that anything that does not proceed from faith, faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is sin. Now, this is a complicated thing to think about, but even the good things that we would pursue in our lives, that's perceived by ourselves and people that we know and in our community around us, the good things that we would pursue, if it's not done in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a damnable sin. And brothers and sisters, use this time to examine your heart. Do your words reflect that you are rooted in Christ or rooted in His enemy, the serpent, viper, the devil? There are only two ways to live. We live as a tree that is redeemed and reconciled to God, grafted into the root that is Jesus Christ, planted by streams of flowing water that we would lay down under the hand of our good shepherd in verdant green fields, which is also that living water that God gives is the gift of His Holy Spirit into the hearts of His people. And we receive this living water and are grafted into Christ when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we will live the second way, as a tree with its root in the father of lies, with a tree with its root in the tempter, the slanderer, the chief viper, who is both God's enemy and ours, the devil. What do our words expose about where our hearts are planted? Will we be justified by our words or condemned? And here's the good news in the midst of all of this, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us deserve to be condemned for the words that we have used. Even if it was one word that we had spoken in our life, it was a sin against the one true and eternal living God. And a sin against an eternal God is a sin that deserves eternal punishment from Him. All of us deserve to be condemned for our words. We have all at times thought or spoken wrongly of Jesus Christ. And we have all used words wrongly reflecting who we were made to be as image bearers in the likeness of God. We have all misrepresented God with the words that we have used in our lives, but this is why Jesus came. Because there is no hope in humanity. There is no hope in those who are depraved in their sins. The condemnation that we read that each of us deserve in this text has been borne completely and satisfied fully in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Jesus bore God's eternal wrath in the place of those who turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus' perfect, penal, substitutionary death and resurrection from the dead. And if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we can be grafted into him as our root. Or to use another analogy, he is the vine and we are the branches. Though we are sinners undeserving of his grace in Jesus Christ, Jesus has perfectly taken our sin upon himself and purchased us to be his very own. And 2 Corinthians 5 describes, you know, he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus was sinless, and yet he took our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he has given his spirit into the hearts of his people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to turn away from the fruit of bad speech. And though at times we see bad fruit in our lives, it becomes another occasion to come again to the cross of Jesus Christ and to be nourished in our root, the vine that is Jesus Christ, that we were made to drink nourishment of again and again as we continue to walk in this life by faith in the Son of God. As the 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane famously said, "For every one look that we take at our sin, we need to take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ." So as we'll close a little bit later this morning, the song that we'll sing, there's a line in there that says this: "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, Christ, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Christ, on Jesus, and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me." Oh, friends, if we repent of our sins, believe in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven for all of the bad fruit of our lives. And though we still sin in our lives, we can be grafted into Christ and continually nourished in him, no longer feeding off of being nourished by our sins and growing to be a dead tree that bears poisonous fruit, but we can be found in the perfection, not of ourselves, but in Jesus Christ through the good news. So if we are in Christ, friends, we no longer pursue sinful speech, thoughtless speech. What we formerly thought to be meaningless and mundane is infused with new meaning. Though we are weak, we often fail, and we are still seeking to repent of our sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope for justification before God. And he, through this word that God has finally spoken in his Son Jesus Christ, that word is more powerful than any of the sinful words that any of us have spoken. Praise God that his word is more powerful over ours, that though we have sinned against him, he can crush that through the death and resurrection of the very word of God, the word become flesh, Jesus Christ. That we can be found in him, united to him by faith, and that he one day will come to bring us to be with him forever where he is. So that this condemnation that we read here, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned," that we can be rescued through the word of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ. So now we pursue a life of holiness that would reflect this word that has crushed our sinful words in his death and resurrection. Praise God for Christ. Well, let's close by praying together, and then we'll sing of God's grace to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have had to gather here this morning. Again, we do pray for those who have not been able to gather with us because of the snow. Father, we pray that even as we consider the ways that we have used speech in the past, oh God, we pray that you would help us to see our sin, to rightly recognize it. But then as we see that sin, that you would help us to repent of it and take 10 looks at the beauty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice and a substitute for that very sin. Oh God, we pray that you would be glorified to grow us in holiness, that we would not be ashamed, that it is a beautiful and good thing to grow in holiness. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that though you are gracious with sinners like us, that we should not therefore sin, that grace may abound, by no means. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bear fruit, much fruit in our hearts and in our lives by your Spirit. And we pray that you would even use the fruit that you freely give as a gracious gift to us in our lives. Use that to encourage us in not ourselves or our works, but in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.